Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
I'm going to be reading from Romans 7, verses 4 through 7 from the English Standard Version. Romans 7, verses 4 through 7. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet."
If you haven't already turned to Romans 7, I hope that you will. We'll begin there in just a moment. We've had a few special Sundays over the last few weeks, and so we haven't done this as much as we have so far this year. But let's look at Colossians 3:23. We're trying each month to think of a verse that reminds us of our theme, that is being ready to serve and finding ways to serve others. If you would, let's say this together. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Let's see if we can, over the next few weeks, say that enough to where we have that in our minds and put that in our hearts. It was thought for a long time that in 1865, in the Battle of Appomattox and Appomattox Courthouse, as Union and Confederate soldiers were fighting each other, that a cannonball went through the house of Samuel Coleman and hit the only person who was still in the house. The Coleman family had left, but a slave named Hannah Reynolds was there. She was struck by the cannonball, and it was thought that she died that same day. Here you see on one of the anniversaries of the Battle of Appomattox some reenactors who are reenacting the battle scene. Not long after she was hit with the cannonball, and not very far away from that house, there was a surrender that took place, as Robert E. Lee surrendered to Ulysses S. Grant. And because of that, you had an ending of the conflict. And it was thought that it was a tragedy that someone who lived as a slave would have died just hours before this surrender would have made her a free person. And yet not long ago, a man named Alfred Jones was given the task of writing a eulogy for her in preparation for the 150th anniversary of the Battle of Appomattox Courthouse. And as he researched, he discovered something interesting. She did not die that day. She actually was alive for a few days, 3 days, and died 3 days later. The owner, Samuel Coleman, reported her death by describing himself as a former owner. Now, not every slave owner reported deaths of slaves, and so this was seen as significant that he reported that. And the reason it seems significant is because although when she had been hit, she was serving as a slave, because of the surrender that took place, she didn't die one. She died a free woman. There was a surrender that took place, and she had freedom. And freedom that she carried for a short time, but for the remainder of her life. It's amazing what one surrender makes, what a difference one surrender can make in the life of someone who is serving one master, but is able, because of that surrender, to become free. In Romans chapter 7, We've been going through this year the book of Romans. And as I mentioned, we've taken a couple of breaks, but now we're getting into really some of the heart of what Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And once you get into chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, you have just sort of the heart of the book and some of the most dense sections. Some of the sections that you have to really stop and carefully walk your way through each verse just to see what Paul is saying. There's so much that's there. And you may remember that he's dealing with a church in Rome that is made up of Christians who grew up as in the Jewish household and Christians who grew up in a Gentile worldview. And so back and forth, Paul's constantly reminding both of them that neither one is better, that the Gentile Christians don't have any sort of advantage over the Jewish Christians or vice versa. All have sinned. And in chapter 6, he spent a lot of time telling them about the times we become Christians as the time we put to death sin. We put our old selves to death. We die to sin. But then in Romans 7, he says something else. He says in Romans 7, as Christians, we die to the law. Now remember what time Paul's writing and remember who he's writing to. When he's referring to the law, we're thinking about the law of Moses. We sometimes refer to that as any of the regulations or laws the Jews would have lived under. But when he's talking about the law, he's talking about the fact that when we become Christians, just like we die to sin, we die to the law. And that would have landed very hard on the ears of Jewish Christians who had been raised their whole life to see the importance of the law. In fact, the Messiah, who was Jesus, was promised in the law. And so what does it mean that we die to the law? It's a difficult question to understand. And it's hard for us, really, to fully grasp and fully comprehend. And there's a section we're going to read in Romans chapter 7 where Paul uses the personal pronoun I. And he talks about I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And there has been a lot of ink spilled over the years and a lot of pages typed over the years as people have tried to piece together what exactly is Paul saying? Is he really talking about himself? Is he doing something similar to what he'd do in other places and sort of using the word I, but really sort of standing in for someone else? Maybe he's describing the way the Jewish Christians would feel, or maybe he's describing the way that Israelites felt, or he's standing in place of someone else. What do we do when we don't know all the details? And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is to read through this passage. And I believe that as we do that, we're going to see Paul, and he's going to tell his story. But he's also telling all of our stories. He's telling the story of mankind. He's showing the process of what it means to have a war within yourself. To be trying to serve a law and then realize that by ourselves we can't do it. And he points to the liberating power of Jesus. But even after we become Christians, you know and I know that we still struggle with that war within. We're struggling to do what we know is right. It's difficult and it's challenging. And so what I'd like for us to do is just to work through this passage. And it'll be an extended reading. But as I mentioned, if we take it a verse at a time and just see what Paul is saying here, I think there's a powerful story that will come out of the text and will remind us of our own lives. So in Romans 7 and verse 7, this was just read for us, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So in verse 7, Paul's making it very clear that just because you have to die to the law, it doesn't mean that the law is bad. He's saying, in fact, the law showed me what sin is. But notice verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. Let's pause right here for a moment. Did you catch what Paul is saying to people who probably would have bristled at the idea that you have to die to the law? He's very quick to let them know it's not that the law was wrong, but the law points to what sin is. And as soon as sin enters the picture, sin wreaks havoc. Sin creates destruction. Sin deceives. And the law is showing what sin is, and sin in my life is holding me back from doing what I know to be right. And so we're going to see in beginning in verse 15 that Paul doesn't understand his own actions. In fact, if we continue going, you'll see this process in the next slide that happens time and time again. He says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out." Can you hear the struggle in Paul's voice here as he's describing this process, this war of knowing what needs to be done, but not having the ability to do it? And agreeing with the law and agreeing that it's good, but also understanding there's sin that's at work within me. In verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And we see here that he's not just blaming it on sin, he's blaming it on himself, but he says that's what it's at work. It's not the law that's messing things up, it's sin. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." In other words, Paul is saying, I know in my mind what I want to do. I love the law of God, but there's another law that's at war, and it's a war taking place between what my mind wants and what my natural desires, my human weakness is pushing me to do. And notice what he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If we've missed the desperation in Paul's words, we see it now. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? If we're picturing this war, who is it that's going to provide deliverance? And then verse 25 very powerfully says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." There's that tension again. Do you recognize anything about that story? Do you recognize anything about the struggle between knowing what you want to do but not being able to do it? Now, there's a specific context that Paul is describing his struggle in. And so we need to understand Paul's story. But this morning, I want us also to think about our story. Because that struggle, that war that takes place here, Paul is talking about it in one sense, but in another sense, a very real sense, we see that in our lives as well. What was it that Paul's story is telling us? If we kind of walk through step by step what we've just read, the first step of this story, the first act, if you were dividing it up into the acts of a play, the first act would be the law revealed sin. In the beginning of this passage, Paul begins talking about marriage. And you might think he's shifting gears and now he's going to talk about marriage, but what he's doing is making a point. He describes the fact that you have a woman bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but when death occurs, there's a release from that marriage contract. There's a release from that covenant. And in the same way, he's saying when you die to the law, you were under the law, but once you become a Christian, there's been a release of that contract. Now there's been a change. And in Christ, you're not bound to the law anymore. Now, just because the law pointed out sin doesn't mean that the law caused sin. For example, if I were to tell you, whatever you do for the next 30 seconds, whatever you do, please do not look at what's over there. Just don't even look over there. Don't even think about it. Don't look at where I'm pointing. There may be something incredible over there, but please don't do it. Now, what do all of us want to do when we hear something like that? We want to look and see what that is. Because we've got a command in our mind, and now that's stirred up a desire to go ahead and, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I need to see what's over there. Have you ever walked up to a child who was in the middle of about to do something that the child knew and that you knew was against the rules? Have you ever had that moment? Maybe they're about to drop something they shouldn't drop, or maybe they're about to grab a cookie they shouldn't grab, or maybe they were about to splash in a puddle that they shouldn't splash in, and you say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, don't do that. Don't do it. And sometimes if you're far enough away, you can see the mental calculations, you know, of, I wonder if they could get over here in time. What is the child doing? You've told them not to do this, and now it's almost irresistible because the law has pointed out something. The rules have pointed out something. And that's what Paul says is happening. There was a time when he wasn't under the law, but when the commandment came, now you have these sinful desires that are sort of stirred up. Now, it's hard to imagine that someone who grew up the way Paul did would not have been around the law. It may be that he's referring to a time before he became a man, coming from a boy to a man where he was assumed to be under the commandment. Or it may be that he's just giving us a picture of life before the law came in, and then when the law comes in, there are expectations. The law reveals sin. And then the second act of this story is that the law reveals sin, and then sin takes advantage of the law. Again, it's not that the law was wrong. The law is described by Paul as holy and righteous and good, but he said sin took advantage of it. And so when you think about that, probably the best illustration we could find in Scripture comes back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. You have this tree that God has said, do not eat from this tree. God has told them. And so that's the law. That's the rule. There's a tree not to eat from. But then the serpent arrives and takes advantage of that law. The law wasn't a bad rule. In fact, the rule was for their protection. But the serpent takes advantage of that and says, you know what's really going to happen when you eat from this, don't you? You know, you're not surely going to die. No, 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 no. When you eat from this, you'll be like God. God doesn't want you to be like Him. You see how sin can take advantage of the rule, and then all of a sudden it's deceiving, and it's beginning the process that Paul says sin deceives and kills. It's beginning that process, and we see it so vividly with Adam and Eve, and they look at it and they think about what's being said. The law was good, but it was used in a way that deceived them. They allowed themselves to be deceived, and they ate of it. And so as we think about this progression, then we come to the third act, and that is humans were held captive. Paul was held captive. He said, the law pointed to what sin is. Sin took advantage of the law, and now I'm captive. And you think about Adam and Eve right after eating of that fruit, and then they're cast out of the garden. All of a sudden, they're in a tough situation. They're held captive because of the deceit that's there. And the wording here is very vivid. It's military wording for sin. The idea that that sin made the law its home base, its base of operations. It took over, was working through the law, and it sprang to life to hold them captive. And so the struggle is, you realize sin takes advantage of it, and you can see in the law what you're supposed to do, and you see in your life the sin that's taking place. And Paul is saying there's no way to keep the law perfectly if I'm relying on myself. Let's think about it this way. In 1975, there were three men who were walking into the Royal Bank of Scotland and who got caught in the revolving doors. You may never have done this, going through a revolving door, but you know, sometimes you can sort of get caught in it. They got caught in the revolving door, and they finally needed some help to get out, and it turns out that those three men were there to rob the bank. Well, people kind of laughed when they first said they were robbing the bank. They couldn't even make it through the revolving door. But it found out they were serious and they had weapons. And one of the men was trying to sort of vault over the teller's desk there and landed on his ankle, twisted his ankle. And so finally they got what they were there for. They got some money. And as these two men were helping the one man who had twisted his ankle out the door, they got stuck in the revolving door again on their way out. Now, I don't need to tell you, they did not make it very far with the money that they'd stolen. But it's almost as if Paul's painting a picture of a revolving door that continues to happen, just a cycle that you get stuck in. And you're just walking through it, and you keep waiting for an opening, but an opening never comes because you know what you should do. And Paul's talking about the law. Remember, he's talking about life under the law, that he can't keep it perfectly. And he knows what he should do, but it seems like sin is in control. He's allowed sin to control him. And so finally, he asks the question, who is going to deliver me? He was held captive. And the picture he paints is that constant revolving door. And he's not just telling a story. He's telling a story that belongs to every single one of us. Now, it's true we live in a very different time than the first century Roman Christians lived. And I would imagine that none of us in here are struggling with exactly the same thing that the Jewish Christians would have been struggling with. But I do think this story applies. It's a universal story that Paul is telling that we see all throughout Scripture. What is our story? For just a few moments, let's walk through our story and compare it with what Paul has just told us here in Romans chapter 7. For us, God's law still reveals our sin. Now, we don't live under the old covenant. We don't live under the Old Testament law. And I understand that. Paul's talking about the law. But the same principle is still there, which is when I come to God's word reveals sin to me. In fact, that's always been the way it's worked. When God gave His law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, it revealed things that they were doing that weren't right, that they needed to change. Generations later, a king named Josiah would come to the throne. And his father and his grandfather had allowed idol worship to go on and had allowed all kinds of things to take place that were evil. And Hilkiah, the high priest, discovers the book of the law in the temple and reads it. And Josiah tears his clothes and mourns. And in verse 13 of the passage in 2 Kings 22, he says, "Great is the wrath of the Lord," because he knew his ancestors hadn't followed the law. He heard the law, and it made him confront sin that had taken place. And he wept. And then generations later, after Israelites had been taken captive and there had been several that had come back to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah was leading the group to rebuild the wall, and in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra stands up and reads the law to the people. And they weep because the law points to our sin. And so when I think about God's word today, and I've lived my life a certain way, and then I decide I want to live the Christian life, and I come to God's word, that puts demands on me. That puts a lot of weight on me. Now I'm seeing in my life sin that maybe I hadn't even noticed before. And I've got to do something about it. God's word reveals our sin to us. That's one of the challenges that missionaries face, especially in cultures where the predominant worldview is so different than what we see in Scripture. Because they have to spend a lot of time helping people see life from a completely different perspective. You know, if you go into a worldview that's very receptive to the Christian faith, well, that's one strategy you have to use. But if you're going to a place where they have to rethink the way they look at everything, that's going to take some time. It's going to take some work. And through that, sin can take advantage of us. Paul said that sin deceives and kills. Think about all the ways that sin can deceive us for just a moment. Think about the ways in which we can buy in to statements like, well, you're just going to do this one time. It's not like you're going to do this all the time. I mean, this isn't going to become your life. It's just really this once. You think other people don't do this? You think other people you see at church aren't involved in things like this? Don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal. Or you can do this and there's no way anyone will find out. This is a guarantee. You can do this and there's no way anyone's going to discover this. Or maybe one of the most insidious deceptions of all, which is this will give you true fill in the blank. This will give you true fulfillment. This will give you true success. This will give you true happiness. This will give you true joy. Whatever it is that sin promises us. And it's even harder, I think, in the culture where we live, where sin is not really seen as a big deal, or it's not even seen as something that exists. You know, everything's fair game. You know, you can do all kinds of things. And yet, when you see the destructive nature of sin, when you sit across from someone who's caught up in the effects of what they've allowed sin to do in their lives, if you think about your own life, and all of us can look back and find ways in which we allowed sin to dominate our thinking and our actions, and we wish we could change the results. But we're reminded of the reality of sin, that sin can deceive. And once we've been deceived by it, begins that process of destruction. And so when it comes to our story, we are held captive. Human beings are held captive when they allow sin to take advantage of the law and to impact their lives. We're back in that revolving door. And so we're working through, and we know what we should do, and we know how we need to live, and yet we struggle because we're constantly going, and it seems like there's never an opening. There's never an exit where we can get out of this ride. We just keep going and going, and we come to the point where Paul would say, "What a wretched man that I am," and we cry out, wondering who can help us. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he's writing to people who are already Christians, who've already been delivered by Jesus Christ, and yet he warns them against the deeds of the flesh, and he compares that with the fruit of the Spirit. Because even when we're Christians, even if we've been delivered the way Paul tells us that Jesus delivers us, we've still got that war happening. We've still got those temptations. We're still going to be tempted with things like immorality and envy and drunkenness and anger and other things Paul lists in Galatians 5. And it's still going to be a challenge for us to maintain those fruit of the Spirit aspects of our life, that gentleness and self-control and patience. Those are difficult things for us to develop. So where do we turn? We're going round and round in the revolving door. Where do we look? Sometimes the chapter and verse designations are a challenge for us because we miss some important things that are stated just because there's a chapter break or a verse break. And in Romans chapter 8, I'd like for us just to look at what the first two verses say. After Paul's described all of this, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, this is a verse we've probably read a lot, but sometimes we forget, why is he saying that? Why is he saying, therefore, now there's no condemnation? He's saying, because this revolving door thing that he's described, when you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so for the Christians in Rome, he's saying, you've died to the old law, now you're serving Christ. There is no condemnation, even though it's deserved, even though we've all earned it. Paul's saying there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. In the same way, I think we can apply that to our lives. No, we don't live under the old law, but we still struggle with meeting up to the expectations we know exist because we know what God has given us in His Word. And yet we can live a life where there is no condemnation. We don't have to be a slave to the law of sin and death. We can be free. What does it take to gain that freedom? That freedom, by the way, doesn't mean we're never going to have to struggle with temptation again. It also doesn't mean it doesn't matter what we do. What we do matters. But it means that even when we get at times in our life caught up in that revolving door and it just seems like we don't know where to turn, we can still find forgiveness. And how does that happen? How do we go from being a slave to being free? Well, it begins with a surrender. In 1865, a surrender changed the life of Hannah Reynolds. She was a slave. She became free. This morning, a surrender can change your life. But it's not a surrender anyone else can make. It's not a decision that's made in a place that's far away from where we are right now. It's a decision made by each one of us. If you need to become a part of the group, the family of God, for whom there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, you can do that. You can come forward, turn your life around, put Christ on in baptism, and you can live with that confidence. Doesn't mean there won't be challenges, and it doesn't mean our actions don't matter anymore. but it means that when we sin, we can have forgiveness. It may be that you feel trapped in that revolving door, and that no matter what you do or what you try to do on your own, nothing seems to work, and you need the forgiveness that God promises us. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we worship.